I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, which in the church Bibles you can find on page 543. And for any of the children, if it does help you to listen to the sermon, there are some clipboards at the side that have some worksheets that kind of connect on what we're talking about in the sermon. We're continuing our series through Luke called Meet the Saviour. As Luke is one of the early Christians and he's gathered together the eyewitness testimony of those who actually knew and met Jesus and how their lives were transformed by meeting him. And my hope is as we listen to these stories in Scripture that your life will be changed by meeting Jesus Christ. We'd heard in recent weeks about the baptism of Jesus, that he was declared to be the Saviour of the world, and then his family history. And then we saw last week that he went into the wilderness and battled the devil. Well, this morning we're going to hear about the beginning of his public ministry. We're going to read from Luke chapter 4, from verse 14. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And news of him went out through all the surrounding region. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" He said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country.'" Then he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent, except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, except Naaman the Syrian." So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. Amen. I don't know about you, but for me, there's nothing like going back to your hometown. My hometown is Wigan. And whether it's by car or getting off the train, there's just something about the smell in the air, the atmosphere. It must be the damp because it's up in Lancashire. But there's just something about walking on those familiar streets that you grew up on. You know, seeing the places that you used to hang out, and it brings back those happy memories. And you see those familiar faces, a little older and greyer maybe, but people you know and love, the park where you used to play. For me, it's going back to the pie shop. As a Wiganer, you know, nobody does a Wigan pie quite like they do back home. I don't know if you have a hometown, but you know what I mean about that sense of going home. This passage in Luke is about Jesus going back to his hometown. This is the place where he grew up, where he lived most of his life, with his family, with Mary and Joseph his father. You see, he's begun to preach. That's what verses 14 and 15 tell us. And because the Spirit is upon him, there's something special about Jesus. Everyone is just thrilled by his ministry. Jesus was a preacher. That was his life's work. And people are being drawn to him, and they're glorifying him and saying, "What? Who is this? What wonderful things he's saying and doing." But he comes to his hometown, and at the end of this visit, they want to kill him. They take him out to the edge of the city, and they want to throw him off a cliff. This means they want to stone him. They want to throw him into a pit, and they want to hurl great slabs of stone at him to kill him. A brutal death in his hometown. If you want to picture it today, it would be something like a new vicar arrives in a sleepy, quiet English village where he grew up. And there's a bit of a buzz because, oh, we've heard there's a new preacher and he's quite charismatic. And he comes in for his first Sunday, and can you picture that kind of quiet little Anglican village church? There's the retired major. There's the little old lady who has faithfully taught Sunday school. There's that slightly grumpy woman who plays the organ because nobody else will. You know the picture, that sleepy little kind of image? And by the end of the morning service, they are hauling the preacher out by his neck, and they want to lynch him on the nearest lamppost. The question is, why? Why would they do this to someone that they knew so well? Why would they do this to Jesus? And why does Luke concentrate on this story? He covers a lot in verses 14 and 15 when he tells us that Jesus went around Galilee preaching. It's known as his Galilee Spring, that he had this fruitful early ministry. But he skips over that and he concentrates on what happens to Jesus at Nazareth. Why? Why was Jesus rejected? It's because what he said was so incendiary, was so confrontational, it stirred up their anger. But I'm going to suggest to you this morning it's because of three things. Three things. First, they were blind to who he was. They were blind to who he was. Secondly, they were blind to who they were. Blind to who they were. And third, they were blind to what he was going to do. You see, there's a lot in this text about seeing and blindness. Jesus says, "I've come to open the eyes of the blind." Luke records that in the synagogue, every eye was fixed on him. And if you're wondering, how does Jesus escape in verse 30 from this mob? Well, by the supernatural power of God, somehow they're blinded to him. He's almost, in a sense, made invisible, and he's just able to walk away from them. And as we've seen before in recent weeks, there's this theme of blindness that runs through Luke's gospel. Remember the people on the road to Emmaus? Remember what we talked about at the baptism? They were blind to who he was, to who they were, to what he was going to do. What does it mean to say they were blind to who Jesus was? Well, Jesus is known as this traveling preacher now, a rabbi. And it was the custom on the Sabbath that you would gather in the synagogue. It was church like this. And the scriptures would be read. And if a preacher was present, he'd be invited up and given the scroll and asked to speak. They would sing psalms. There would be a blessing at the end. So this is what happens. Jesus steps up and he's given the scroll of Isaiah. His first confrontational, divisive claim that starts the trouble is Jesus says, "I am the Savior of the world." You see, when he reads from Isaiah, he's reading from this book of comfort that we've been reading through in recent weeks. This promise that God is going to send a saviour who's going to save not just Israel, but he's going to renew the whole world. That section of Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, ends, let me read to you, for example, in chapter 65, verse 17, it says, "For behold, I create a new heaven and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create." There's the promise that all evil is going to be destroyed. 66 verse 15, "Behold, the Lord will come with fire and with his chariots like a whirlwind to render his anger with fury." And throughout, God promises to do all of this, this healing and renewing, through a special servant empowered by the Spirit. As we heard last week in 42, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." Now the people in the synagogue would have known these passages off by heart. They would have been longing for this promise. So imagine how radical it is that here comes Jesus, someone from their hometown, and he says, "It's me." That's what he's daring to claim when he says, "This is fulfilled today. I'm the Saviour." And what a wonderful Saviour. He's going to heal the brokenhearted. Do you know, if there's a few verses that sum up what the whole of Luke is about, it's these few verses. What a wonderful Saviour. He's not just caring about the great big powerful big changes and big important things. He's going to heal the brokenhearted. He's going to proclaim liberty and freedom. That's what we're going to look at next week. That's what the next section is all about. He's going to open the eyes of the blind. Now he's going to do that literally and heal the blind. But if you remember back in the context of Isaiah, that means he's going to turn people away from their false ideas of God and reveal them to them who God really is. Going to open their eyes. He's a God who's going to bring justice. Well, after making this wonderful claim, this is when the trouble starts. Hang on a minute. Can't you imagine them sitting there nudging each other? Hang on a minute. Isn't that Joseph's son? Do you see what I'm saying? These are the people that some of them would have played in the streets with Jesus as a child. Perhaps some of them would have been his babysitters. Some of them would have been his extended family. Some of them would have taught him. Wait a minute. Jesus is claiming he's the Saviour? Who were these people? Well, they were the people who knew him best. But it's important to understand as well their situation. They were a people who were pushed, they were powerless, but they were proud. They were pushed because in Nazareth, more and more Gentile settlers were coming to live nearby. Under the Roman occupation, people from other nations were coming, and the people in Nazareth at this time, we know from other historical accounts, were feeling this pressure. Their land was being taken. Their livelihood was being taken. And yet they were powerless. Under the Roman occupation, they were just forced to pay taxes. They hated being controlled by this empire, but there was nothing they could do about it. But despite all of that, they were incredibly proud in their heritage. "We are the people of God. We are the children of Israel. We have the scriptures. All those other people, those other nations, they're the dirty outsiders, the unclean. We're so much better than them." Isn't it true sometimes when you're oppressed, it drives you to be prouder of your past and your identity and your culture? Have you ever found that it's difficult to talk about spiritual things or the faith with your family? Isn't it comforting to know that the Lord Jesus had that same difficulty? There's nobody more difficult to talk about the faith with than your family. I can remember once, as a teenager, when I'd been converted, trying to share this with my uncle, who's not a Christian. And I said to him, "I've been born again." And he looked at me like I was from another planet. And he said, "I thought that only happened to like drunks and things. And he said, you're too young to be born again. Does that mean you've been to like Billy Graham or something? Or have you joined a cult? Just completely didn't understand. But here's the Lord Jesus. So the people who know him best, and they absolutely don't understand who he is. Now they could have handled Jesus being a prophet and a teacher. They would have welcomed that. What they cannot handle is this claim to be the unique saviour of the world. To be the Lord. And again, it's so popular today to say that Jesus was just a teacher. Just a wise man, a mystic, a prophet. And what people can't handle is this unique claim he's the saviour of the world. And again, what you're seeing here is this great theme of the mystery of the meekness and majesty of Jesus. The meekness that he's lived amongst these people for 30 years. An ordinary life. He would have sat there in that synagogue with them day after day, seemingly no different from anybody else. But also the majesty when he finally reveals to them who he truly is. I want you to understand, Jesus from the very beginning makes this claim about himself to be the Saviour, the Lord. There's that very famous quote by C.S. Lewis from his radio broadcast. You may have heard. He says, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. That I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic, on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make the choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or he's a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. It seems to me obvious. He was neither a lunatic nor a fiend. And consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God. Don't you see that division here in this story? To some they glorify him, and to others they want to kill him. Jesus came to bring division. Jesus came to produce these two extreme polarized responses. And the question is, where do you stand this morning? There is no middle ground. If Jesus is not all these things he claims to be, then he was an evil man. And in many ways, I respect Richard Dawkins and his attacks on Christianity, because that's an honest position. Generally what you find today is most of us are apathetic. Well, maybe he was or he wasn't. I'm saying that's a completely dishonest response. It's either you've got to hate him because it's all false, or you must love him as the Saviour. These people fixed their eyes on Jesus, but they were utterly blind to see who he really was. Do you see? Do you see? But secondly, they were blind to who they were, to who they truly were. Jesus shocks them with his preaching. He tells them he's not going to save the people they thought he would. His work as a saviour is going to be for those who are on the outside, not for those who think they are on the inside. And they thought they were on the inside. Jesus quotes from two Old Testament stories. First is from the story of Elijah in 1 Kings 17. This is a story that it was a time when God's people, Israel, had abandoned him and had turned to the worship of idols. And so God sent a great famine on them. to drive them to see their need to turn back to him. But God sends Elijah, one of the great heroes of the Bible, not to anywhere in Israel to help. He sends him out to Zarephath, out into the nations, to the unclean people. And there he performs a miracle to provide for a widow, someone who was at the very lowest rungs of society. You see, those who thought they were in, God's people, were out. And those who were thought to be on the outside, God reached out to. But then it's the same point in the story about Elisha from 2 Kings chapter 5. This is the story of how there were many who suffered the illness of leprosy amongst God's people. Again, at a time when they were not following the Lord. And Elisha did not heal any of them. But he heals Naaman, a Syrian, again, an outsider, one from the unclean nations. And then again, God's grace is being shown to those who were on the outs. And Jesus is saying to them, so it will be with me. Now just try to grasp how shocking and offensive that message was to these people, who for thousands of years had been taught to think they were the special people, and that when the Messiah came, he was going to crush all the nations. And now he's saying he's going to heal the crushed? That in fact he's going to bring judgment upon Israel? And this was especially contentious for them, because they had these nations and Gentiles moving closer and closer. It's a bit like the Gaza Strip today. The tension there between Jewish people and Palestinians. There was the same kind of conflict. And Jesus is saying, you're going to reject me. I'm going out to them. They saw themselves as being in because of their tradition, their history, their race. But because they thought of themselves as the good people. Good, moral, upstanding people. There is a terrible danger. This is an especial danger for us. If you are a pretty good, moral person, and you're kind and you help out and you give to charity, you care for others, there's a terrible danger that you will think that you are in. There's a terrible danger if you just had the tradition of coming to church, of thinking that means you're in. If you're a pretty good, competent, successful person and people like you, and you're genuinely a happy person, there's a great danger you'll think that you are in. That was their problem. You see, they didn't see the real truth about themselves. That they were in desperate need. That they did not know God. That they were the broken-hearted, guilty, and unclean, sinful people. They thought, in one sense, that they didn't need a saviour like Jesus. But Jesus says, I've come to preach the good news to the poor. That's the same word in the Sermon on the Mount for blessed are the poor in spirit. Jesus is saying, I've come for those who know they are poor, who are spiritually bankrupt, who know that they're helpless and hopeless without God. He's come to set the prisoners free. The actual word there technically is for prisoners of war. Those who have been conquered by the kingdom of darkness, by Satan. Those who are blind, who know that they don't know God. To the oppressed, the root word means crushed, shattered, broken in pieces, absolutely helpless. But you see, the thing is, they didn't see themselves as being in spiritual need like that. So they reject him. Those who try to make themselves good enough to be in will be out. Only those who know they're not good enough will be brought in. I may have mentioned this before, but once when I was on holiday in Malta with my best friend, David, and we were out swimming one day, and we were going out further into the ocean, and we heard these cries for help coming from further out. So we swam out a bit further, and we realised it was a Frenchman, and he'd gone out too far, and he'd cramp or something, and he was struggling, you know, his arms were waving, and he was crying for help, And we kind of looked at each other and said, well, I don't know, he is a Frenchman. No, I'm kidding. But we swam out as we got closer. But he was so panicked. He was so panicked and desperate to save himself. He was kicking and flailing. And we tried to grab hold of him to pull him in. But the more we did it, the more panicked he got, because he was taking on water and going. He was pushing us away. So we did what you're supposed to do in that situation. And we backed off. And we waited until he lost all his strength and he sank. And then he just rested in our arms and we pulled him to the shore. You see, the image here is we might not realize our need and we're desperately trying to save ourselves, be good enough people, clean ourselves up, be good moral people. But the very act of doing that means you're fighting off Jesus. And the only way to get into his kingdom is to surrender and realize you cannot save yourself. And then he'll grab hold of you and he'll carry you to safety. Those who are out will be brought in. The broken, the sinful, the blind. The startling, challenging thought here is that there are many who may think they are saved, who on the last day will find they are not. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. You might do many mighty works, but that doesn't make you in. It's those who come with empty hands that Jesus saves. But finally, they were blind not just to who he was and who they were. They were blind to what he was going to do. They were expecting a king to crush their enemies and the Romans. Instead, he comes as a king to be crushed. He makes a prophecy in this passage. I don't know if you heard it. He says, you will surely say this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. When is Jesus going to be in need of healing? What is he talking about? He's telling them that there's going to come that moment when he's on the cross, when they're going to mock him and say, he saved others. Why can't he save himself? Come on, great healer. Come down from the cross if you're the saviour. There's a terrible warning here of what's going to happen to Jesus. Indeed, it's all foreshadowed in this passage that he's rejected and they want to kill him. That's why Luke has focused on this incident. Because here at the very beginning, he wants you to understand that right here at the start, Jesus is heading to the cross. That's how he's going to heal the brokenhearted, by having his own heart pierced by a spear. This is how he's going to heal the blind, because he's going to be blinded by the blood that's running down from the crown of thorns. This is how he can heal the crushed and the broken, because he's going to be crushed and broken on the cross. He won't heal himself so that he can heal us. Isaiah's book of comfort, the great turning point comes in chapter 53 when it talks about this servant and it says, he was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. In the mystery of meekness and majesty, their very rejection of him is going to be the way of saving them. Through his weakness, the power to save is going to come. This incident puts before us a great contrast, doesn't it? Their hatred, his love. If you want to know what the whole story of the Bible and the Christian faith is about, that's what it is. Man, you and I, our sinful hate and rejection of God, our blindness, for his love, his healing, his grace that is greater than all. They didn't see who he was. They didn't see how needy they were. And they didn't see that his cross was the answer. Do you see this morning? Do you know the reality of these things? May God open your eyes, not to reject Christ, but to follow him. Let's pray together.